Last week, I began reading a very moving memoir about a man named John Andrew Bryant. John narrates his personal journey into what he calls the wilderness of mental illness as he struggles with obsessive compulsive disorder, OCD, so severely that his life took a turn for the worst. And he thought he was living his worst nightmare as he entered into the experience of mental anguish, what he calls my affliction, and into a place where he came face to face with the horrible things that his brain was telling him. This is not the OCD that sometimes people joke about. This is diagnosed severe OCD. He talks about the temptation for so many people suffering with things like OCD to do things that just to make their brain stop screaming at them. Just to get rid of those distressing thoughts and feelings, the temptation to give into compulsions so they'll feel okay. And he says in his words, he says, they scrub floors, they check things, they create magic numbers or habits to dampen or avoid the verdict that their brain provides. The verdict that says that life is intolerable and unbearable, that something is excruciatingly wrong, that something must be fixed. I don't want to spoil the memoir for you because you should read it. It's called A Quiet Mind to Suffer With. A Quiet Mind to Suffer With. And the subtitle really got me. Mental Illness, Trauma, and the Death of Christ. And it was during those horrific, lonely, isolated days as he stalked the halls of a psych ward by himself that he found himself in a dark, dark place of mental anguish. For those at the ward, he says, there's only two choices about what you can do between meals. You can take a shower or you can watch TV. But as he walked around and made long jaunts in the hallways, John read and recited psalms and gospel verses from his little tattered pocket ESV Bible. His wife would come in for the 30-minute prescribed limited visit and read to him from the psalms also. And then one day, surprisingly, a little old nurse joined him on one of his hallway jaunts. And she made it look by her physical proximity, despite his looks and his hair and the way he looked, that she wasn't afraid of him. And she just joined him on the long walks, and she would just ask simple, beautiful questions like, tell me about your wife. And why do you love the Psalms so much? And John says that he knew, quote, walking up and down the hallway, that through that pleasant company of this old woman, Christ himself was ministering to me. And it was more than enough. On a day like that, it was an abundance, end of quote. And it was especially at night, he says, that as he was really hurting and struggling, that the Holy Spirit would draw him near to the sufferings of Christ, and especially to the cross. And it was there that his mind, he says, got quieter and quieter. He says, because, quote, because all the wolves and rats, because even my most invasive, intrusive thoughts and most perilous feelings, hung back, reverent, aware that they could not compete with the sight of Jesus on the cross for me. Friends, if we're honest, we can't give a full answer to one of the most difficult questions we have as people, right? The question of suffering. Why and what's the point in it? But as I meditated and studied on our passage from Luke 22, the last night of Jesus' earthly life, and how Luke describes for us the severe kind of mental anguish that Jesus went through before making his way quietly, resolutely, but with great sorrow to the cross, I realize that John Bryant is right when he claims that Christ gives a surprising answer to suffering. The Bible doesn't give us a treatise or a lecture or a philosophical answer to the problem of suffering, but you know what it does? It shows us a person, Jesus, especially in his suffering and death. And it tells us in the words of John Bryant that the worst thing that could happen to a human being happened to Jesus. The worst things a person could be made to see and feel were seen and felt by Christ, he says. He says, that's why some of us are going through hard things, dark things. Some of us can look back in our lives and remember really dark times. And Jesus, he says, gives an answer to suffering that shows it's not a dead end. Jesus takes responsibility for human suffering himself. It's only now, he says, that Christ has given himself to us by suffering that we can trust him with our own suffering. And as I read through Luke 22, I noticed that Jesus willingly enters into the pain and humiliation and rejection that we're going to read about today. I want to show you from Luke's passion narrative how Jesus willingly goes into the darkest agony, the most severe kind of mental anguish and awful shame for us and for our salvation. Jesus describes the last night of his life, spanning into Good Friday, as verse 53 in our chapter today. He says, a dark hour. This is your hour, he says, and the power of darkness, the hour when darkness reigns. In that hour, Jesus prepares to take full responsibility for human suffering in his very own body because of his love for us. He doesn't avoid it because he's our Emmanuel. He gets right into it, into the worst of it, so that we can be truly healed as we trust him with our sufferings, temptations, and trials. And so we're going to look today at how Jesus was humiliated and condemned. First, we'll look at his anguish in the garden. That's verses 39 to 46. Then we'll look at how he's betrayed, 47 to 53. Then how he's denied by Peter, 54 to 62. And then how Jesus is condemned by the Jewish leaders, 63 to 71. So behold the Savior's anguish. The Savior enters into mental and spiritual agony. After the Passover meal, in which Jesus shows the meaning of his death, him and his disciples go out into the night. And everyone is mindful and weighed down by everything they just talked about and everything that happened in that week before, and the expectation that Jesus is going to be arrested, handed over, and put to death. So it's huge anxiety. They walk through the city in the soft light of the moon, cross the Kidron Valley, go up the Mount of Olives, and turn off into a familiar place for Jesus and for his disciples. It was an olive orchard named Gethsemane. It was a place of prayer for Jesus, but also a meeting place for him and his disciples. We find that out from John 18. And Judas the betrayer knew about that spot. So Jesus knows that the hour has come. Judas knows where to find Jesus. And so Jesus is not hiding. He's getting ready. And the first word he says to the disciples when they get there in that hour of his anxiety is, listen, pray that you may not enter into temptation. We should take these words to heart when we are anxious and afraid ourselves. This, by the way, is one of the things that Jesus tells his disciples to prioritize praying for. If you think of the Lord's Prayer, Father in heaven, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In their sorrow and heaviness, Jesus tells them to pray for deliverance, for help, that their faith may not fail given what's about to happen. He's not telling them to pray that they can be spared from suffering. He told them it's coming, but to be spared from a trial that they cannot handle, from a test that would ruin their faith. I think the sheer simplicity of this should get our attention. What do we do in the hour of darkness? When weighed down by sorrow and pain and disappointment, when the same thing just keeps ailing you and bothering you and you have no answer for it, pray. Literally in the Greek, keep praying so that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus says the way of protection, the way of peace, the way to stand is to talk to God, to pour out your heart to him, to confess your need of his help and rescue. Bible teacher Dale Davis writes that our greatest need isn't to develop better coping skills, although those might be good. I would even add not to learn more theology, although that might be super helpful, but to pray. Look, if you fail and fall so easily when tempted, I wonder if maybe it's because you haven't learned to pray deeply. Your greatest need, says Jesus, is to get together as disciples and alone with God and cry out to God to keep you faithful in the hour of darkness. But of course, if you feel totally safe, secure, self-confident, then you'll have no time for Jesus' words. You won't take him seriously. The best attitude we can have is not of Peter's blustering overconfidence. Jesus, I'll go with you to prison and even to death. Right? So confident, Peter. But to say, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. It's interesting to me that Jesus wants his disciples there with him. Of course, he's going to go to the cross alone, but he still wants them there with him. Then he pulls himself away from there with a kind of urgency, about a stone's throw away, Luke says, and he kneels down to pray, which was an untypical thing. Most Jewish believers of the day would have prayed standing. But there's a kind of intensity to his prayer that he just falls on his knees and begins to pray. And Luke lets us in on what he prayed. This is actually the first time Luke tells us a prayer of Jesus. And it goes like this: Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I'm just going to walk through the prayer. Father, even in that dark hour, Jesus approaches God with, as his Father, with such intimacy and trust. Nobody else at the time called God Father, but Jesus does. Abba Father is the Christian name for God. When you get to know him, you get to call him Father. And Jesus teaches us to do that. You can call him Father. He is near to you. He hears you. You can boldly, directly, just like your children do to you, you can say, Abba Father. Then we come to the crux of the prayer. If you are willing, remove this cup from me. Jesus had come to earth to fulfill the mission of dying for sinful people, to be the Lamb of God, sacrificed for the sins of the world, right? So why is he asking this? It's because Jesus knows that he's about to taste the most bitter cup imaginable, the cup of God's holy judgment. At this point, he knows he's going to love his own to the end, to the max. Not with words or mighty signs anymore, not with service, not by example, but with sacrifice. He's going to give his own body as a payment on your behalf. In the garden, Jesus is coming to the cliff of the cross, spiritually, and he's asking his Father if he is willing to remove this cup from him. Why? Why is he asking this? You know why, and I think this is important, because he's talking about a specific cup. In the Old Testament, there were two kind of cups, a divine cup of love and comfort and strength and fellowship. Like the Lord is my shepherd, he prepares a table before me, a cup of blessing. My cup overflows. But then there's another cup that the Old Testament talks a lot about, a cup of judgment against sin. A cup of blessing and a cup of curse, a cup of salvation and a cup of judgment. And so when Jesus says, remove this cup from me, Father, he's referring to the cup of curse, the cup of judgment that he had come to earth to drink. To drink the cup reserved for wicked and sinful rebels, a cup of condemnation and judgment against sin. Whose sin? Not his sin. Not sin in a general sense. Personal sin. Your heart's hostility towards God, my heart's hostility towards God, the things we've done as we turned our backs on him. That's what he's talking about. Your sin, my sin, our sins. And the cost of it, according to the Old Testament, was unimaginably terrible. Take Psalm 75, for example, in verse 8, where it says, in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth will drain it down to the dregs, to the very sediment that's at the bottom. Experiencing God's judgment in this metaphor is like a most terrible hangover that leaves a person reeling. Drunk, overcome, fallen, no more to rise. No mere human being could drink that cup. And God comes in the flesh in Jesus and all his humanity and says, I will drink this cup for you. But here in the moment of agony, Jesus is beginning to feel that cost to him. Not the cost of the thorns and the nails and the beating and the spitting and the crucifixion. At least not yet. That the point of this prayer is that this actually pales in comparison with the agony and the loss that he's going to endure at the cross. Because for the first time, Jesus, the Son of God, will feel spiritual and emotional desolation from his Father. Jesus will actually be forsaken. You and I just feel forsaken sometimes. Jesus will actually be forsaken in the most important relationship in the universe. He'll be forsaken by his Father so that you and I can be accepted. That's what he's praying about. For you and I, this might be a light thing. It's a big deal. But for Jesus, the Son of God, one with the Father, this was a big deal. As Isaiah 53 says, the Father was going to lay on his servant, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Look, some of us might get angry if we're wronged, if we're cheated, if we're despised, insulted. Someone is going to have to pay, right? We say, someone's going to have to pay. Now, here's Jesus about to take on himself, imagine this, the cumulative payment, the cumulative judgment for all the sinfulness of his people down onto one man. You see, righteous wrath that we feel is actually a drop in the ocean of God's righteous wrath that was going to go down on his son. Centuries of cumulative twistedness, self-love, God-hatred, and sin and filth was going to fall down in that hour on Jesus. That's what the Bible wants us to see. Our heaven through his hell. That's why we have a Garden of Gethsemane. That's why there's an angel strengthening him, Luke says, in prayer as he struggles in his full humanity, but willingly says, Father, I'll do what you've decreed in your plan to do, but is there any other way? Look at verse 44. Jesus presses hard in prayer, in anguish, so that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. The capillaries under his skin literally burst because of the stress. He is sweating blood at the thought of God's abandonment. Commentator Edwards writes that Jesus' inner torment shows itself in physical trauma. Dripping blood would be expected to describe the crucifixion, right? We'd expect that at the cross. But Luke doesn't mention any blood at the cross. The most intense description of Jesus' suffering in the Gospels happens not at the cross, but in the garden, as Christ willingly submitted himself to the Father's redemptive will. At the garden, Jesus' soul is crucified, but at the cross, his body is surrendered. End of quote. Jesus would go through with it, but it was the withdrawal of God's love from his heart, not the withdrawal of oxygen from his lungs, that made him feel this anguish. That's why our catechism today says Jesus felt, not just bore, but felt the weight of God's wrath. Dane Ortlund says, who could hold up mental stability when drinking down what God's people deserved? When Jesus would cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so when Jesus gets up and finds his disciples sleeping for sorrow, because have you ever been so sad and stressed that you just fall asleep? That was the disciples. They couldn't just stay awake. They couldn't even stay awake. They were emotionally exhausted. And he gets up and he says to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And I think he's not chiding them. Often we read this as him chiding. I think he's saying, I'm here with you. I'm your elder brother. I've paved a way for you to pray through your suffering so that you're not alone, so that you're heard, so that your faith will not fail. He's saying that to us. He's saying, pray through your sufferings. That's what he's saying. He's not scolding them. Maybe like this guy, get yourself a Bible full of Psalms and pray them in Jesus' name, because he knows the suffering. He's been through it himself. From now on, as Hebrews 4 says, we don't have a God, a high priest, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every way is tempted as you are. He knows what it's like from the inside, and yet without sin. So let's with great confidence draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. John Montgomery was a Scottish hymnist. He wrote a hymn in the 1800s that goes like this. Go to dark Gethsemane, you who feel a tempter's power. Your Redeemer's conflict see. Watch with him one bitter hour. Turn not from his griefs away. Learn of Jesus Christ to pray. Well, we're still in the hour of darkness, and darkness deepens yet. As Jesus was speaking to his disciples, we're told in verse 47 that a crowd came under the cover of night to arrest Jesus. And Judas gets himself real close to Jesus, not to arrest him, but to what? To kiss him. That's how he betrays Jesus. Luke wants to show us how it happened. It happened not with a slap. It happened with a kiss. The kiss of one of his disciples. Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? As many of you know, Judas had been a disciple of Jesus for 3 years. He'd been personally called by him. He'd seen his love. He had seen his many mighty signs, his power, his grace. He'd heard the message of the kingdom. But as we saw last week, it wasn't sinking in for Judas. Judas was one of those people who loved Jesus as long as it worked for him, as long as he could fit Jesus into his agenda, into his plan for his life. But as soon as Jesus showed that he had a different plan, Judas was out. He never came clean to Jesus about his sin of greed and his love of money time after time. He just kept on, worst thing you could do, he just kept on pretending. Just went through the motions. You could say he just kept on pretending to love Jesus. He kept kissing him, so to speak. He kept acting like he was one of his intimate friends. He kept pretending to be a faithful steward of the money bag on behalf of Jesus and his disciples. I sometimes wonder why Jesus never calls out Judas publicly, never embarrasses him, never confronts him. He certainly knows what's happening, but I think that there is a simple reason. Jesus was giving Judas an opportunity to repent and to come clean to the very end. Opportunity after opportunity. Judas had been an insider to every conversation that Jesus had with his disciples. Judas had every opportunity to hear about the kingdom and the mission of Jesus. Judas had every opportunity to learn about the kind of king that Jesus was, but he didn't like it. And I'd like to remind you, I said this last week, but I want to say it again. I want to remind you, brother, sister, church member, leader, that it's even possible for us insiders never truly to be gripped by Jesus and truly love him, to keep kissing him, so to speak, but to betray him time and again, to hear his word over and over again, even to know it well, but to never accept it because it doesn't fit our expectations. Maybe pick the parts of the Bible that you like and leave the other parts. Judas shows us that you can be Jesus' friend and betray him. That's why Hebrews 3 gives us a word of warning. It says, that's why we come here every week. It says, take care, brothers. Take care, sisters. Lest there be any among you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. He's talking to people in the church. But encourage each other every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For you have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Don't take the times that we come together lightly. Today, he says, if you're hearing his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So when Jesus asks Judas, Judas, friend, would you betray me with a kiss? He wasn't expressing a surprise, but trying to startle Judas awake into the recognition of what he was doing. Judas, are you sure you want to go ahead with this? Don't you see I'm the Son of God. Don't you see that you will be responsible for this sin? Do you see what you're doing? Do you see that things don't have to be this way? This is what Jesus says to some of us here today. Don't betray me with a kiss. I want your true devotion. And so Scottish writer Alexander McLaren says, to the end, Christ seeks to keep Judas from ruin and with meek patience doesn't resent the indignity of the betrayal, but with a majestic calmness shows this miserable man how hideous his sin is. If you've experienced betrayal, I just want you to know you have a friend in Jesus. He knows what it's like. It's quite likely that Judas goes ahead with the pretended kiss because things suddenly get out of control. If you've ever been in a brawl or a riot or a protest, you can imagine how things can quickly get out of control. They think this is the moment, the disciples think this is the moment to show their loyalty by taking up their swords. Maybe this is the moment for action they've been waiting for. This is when we're going to show our true mettle. The question is asked, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And before there's an answer, passions are running so high that Peter, we know from another gospel, takes a swing, a clumsy swing with his sword, and thankfully misses the head of one of the people there that had come to arrest him and strikes the right ear of the servant named Malchus. Poor aim, but great intention. Luke cares enough to tell us which ear was struck. I find that kind of interesting. No more of this, says Jesus. No more of this nonsense. Betrayal and revenge might seem sweet to the disciples, but not to Jesus. And even in that moment, he takes the time to heal the servant's ear, which is amazing. Luke says he touches it. Who has time for that when you're going to your death? This is Jesus. He's concerned for the servant's ear. At the very moment of his arrest, with blood on the ground and steel in the air, Jesus reaches out to one of his enemies and heals him. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. And pray for those who hurt you and persecute you. Well, Christ has no use for this kind of resistance, and he knows that he's been handed over by the will of his Father. That's why he says to them, "You think you're so tough. This is your hour. And the power of darkness." He says, "You're treating me like I'm a threat to public order, like I'm some kind of criminal. I've been out in the temple teaching all this time, and you never arrested me or came and attacked me. But you're doing it in the dead of night. Have you come out with swords and clubs as though I was a revolutionary?" Well, the darkness deepens still as we go out of the garden now in verse 54 and into the courtyard about an hour's walk away. And there we see the Savior denied. The guards and the servants grab Jesus. They seize him. They lead him like a criminal into the house of the priest, and it's all downhill from here. It seems out of control from the disciples' perspective. They're all gone. They're all scattered except for Peter. And yet, the amazing thing is Jesus is completely calm. Despite the mental anguish that he'd been through, he's completely calm and quiet. It may be the hour of darkness, but it's God's hour. It may be betrayal, but God is going to use it to bring amazing reconciliation. And so Peter follows him into the night, but Luke tells us at a safe distance. I don't know what was Peter curious? I don't know. Was he courageous, faithful? I don't know. But at least he doesn't abandon Jesus quite yet, despite how dangerous things are getting. He wants to see what's going to happen. And it's a cold spring night, and when he gets there in the courtyard, a fire is kindled in the middle, and Peter just sits there with one of the servants, with the other servants. He's a bit shaken, probably warming himself, trying to calm down, trying to observe what will happen to his head, trying to quiet all the thoughts racing through his head, and it quickly goes wrong after that, as Peter is caught up in his own thoughts. And I think this is the one thing I want to point out to you, that Peter is caught up in his own thoughts so much that he's completely forgotten what Jesus said to him just a few hours before. Let me remind you what Rose read for us from verse 31. Let me remind you what Jesus had told Simon Peter just a few hours before. He said, "Simon, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." In other words, you're gonna be tempted, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. To which Peter had replied with, you know, overconfidence, "I will go with you to death." And Jesus tells him straight up that this very day the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. But Peter is so wrapped up in himself. I wonder if you can identify with him. All he's thinking about is my thoughts. Like me, like many of us, he's so self-centered. He's sure of himself. He's like, "I can do it." One of the things that are interesting to Peter, if you read the story in the gospel, is he's just one of those people that think with their feelings. But he hasn't yet learned not to stake his faith on his feelings. You know, many of us love God, but a lot of it is wrapped up in feelings, and there's a place for that. But he hasn't yet learned to stake it on Jesus, not his feelings. He hasn't yet learned to put his faith in the truth about Jesus and what Jesus says to him, but in his own feelings. C.S. Lewis says, "Our feelings come and go, but his love for us doesn't. It's not wearied by our sins and our indifference and our timidity and our denial. Therefore, it is quite relentless in its determination that we will be cured of those sins." And that's exactly what Jesus does in this story. He will cure Peter of his sins. Jesus knows your weakness. You know, you have weaknesses. I do. And he knows our weaknesses better than we do. And through this experience, Jesus wants to say to Peter and to each one of us, you're going to have to learn to quiet the thoughts in your head and to take your eyes off yourself and to listen to my words and to see just how fickle and weak you are before you're able to really serve me, Peter. And so he's intimidated by a mere servant girl who studies him in the light of the fire and says, I know that you were with him. And on the scale of names and accusations, you know, this is really low. But Peter says, I don't know him, woman. Never met him. Jesus who? Don't know who you're talking about. The irony is that later, that will be the pride of his life, that he knows Jesus. But in that moment, nope, don't know him. A little later, maybe 15, 30, 45 minutes, an hour later, Luke says, someone says, you are one of his disciples. Peter can't halt the questions. Now he denies his very purpose in life. He was called to be a follower of Jesus and a fisher of men, and he says, nope, I'm not. Then an hour later, one more accusation, one more sifting. You were definitely with him, one guy says, because you have a Galilean accent like Jesus. Peter denies the accusation with the words, I don't know what you're talking about. Still coming out of his mouth, and the rooster crows in that moment. Just like Jesus said, Peter is sifted, just like Jesus said. Satan thought he had him, like he had Judas, but he didn't. Unlike Judas, Peter loved Jesus, and Jesus had his grip on him. That's a good thing to remember. At that moment, Jesus looks at Peter, and it's a look of love that melts him. It's not a look of, I told you so, Peter. You failure. You denier. No, it's a look of love. It's a look of, I've got you. You're going to be okay. But don't forget this. It's the look of forgiveness. It's the look of kindness that leads to repentance. It's the look that melted Peter. That failure will not define him. He goes into the night crying, bitter tears, says Luke. But those tears will be the doorway to grace. Peter weeps bitterly, but he won't be the same man after this. I wonder if you've yet had an experience like that. What's the difference between Judas and Peter? Judas is just remorse. He just feels sorry. But there's no love. Peter is repentant. Peter has a soft heart and a tender conscience, and he knows the grace of Jesus. Lastly, while Peter goes into the night, the darkness continues. Look at the Savior condemned. Jesus is beaten, he is mocked, he is enduring stunning humiliation. And I think in those moments we need to remember that Jesus was not a stoic. Jesus was actually physically hurt. They make fun of him. They call him names. They use him as the butt of religious jokes. They play a prophecy game. Who struck you, Jesus? I think the words hurt him as much as the physical pain. And then at daybreak, verse 66, the assembly of religious leaders is brought to order. All the people that vowed to get rid of him, and they lead him away to their council. Now, I want you to know the focus that Luke brings out here is who Jesus is, his identity. The questions that we need to ask ourselves this afternoon is, who is this Jesus on trial? And Luke brings out three names. If you have your Bible or your Bible app, you might want to actually underline or circle them. The first one is Christ. The second one is Son of Man. The third one is Son of God. First question, if you are the Christ, tell us. If you are the Messiah, the Savior who was promised to come and deliver his people, tell us. And interestingly, Jesus says, yes, but you don't understand what that means. You're expecting the Messiah, the Christ, to be a politician, a military hero, but I've come to you on a donkey. You misunderstand what Messiah is. You have the wrong expectation of Christ. He says to them in verse 67, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. In other words, you're not seriously wanting to have an answer. You're not wanting to have a serious conversation with me. You're not interested in my teaching. I'm here because you plan to condemn me. and prosecute me. And so Jesus answers by complicating things for them and giving them another title about who he is. I'm the Messiah, yes, but he says from now on, the Son of Man, his favorite title, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of God. Essentially, he says, I am that human divine figure in Daniel 7 who will reign beside God. He's claiming to be God. And then finally, they're like, we've got him now. We've got him now on the charge of blasphemy. So they all say to him, are you then the Son of God? And he said to them, you say that I am. You see, it wasn't a capital offense. It wasn't a crime punishable by death for him to be the Messiah. But to claim to be the Son of God was a capital offense. And that's what they wanted. So Jesus doesn't deny it, but he doesn't give them the complete answer they're looking for. He answers obliquely, and he says, basically, I wouldn't put it like that, says Jesus, but since you have said it, I cannot deny it. And so the council says in verse 71, we have it. What more evidence do we need? We've heard ourselves from our own lips. And Jesus is condemned to die. As we close, the point that I want to ask you and to show you this afternoon is that Jesus is innocent, and he's surrounded by all these people in this story. Some of them are oblivious to what's going on, like the soldiers and the temple guard. Some of them knew him really well, like Peter, and loved him, but failed and denied. Some betrayed him, like Judas. Some were like the leaders, and he didn't fit their agenda. And I just want to ask you, who are you in this story? Who are you in this story? In this cast of characters, are you the fickle follower, the betrayer? Are you a self-important religious leader? Who are you? And most importantly, will you answer this afternoon, who is Jesus to you? Is he Son of Man? Is he Son of God? Is he the Christ? Is he the one who entered into your sorrow, who was condemned and humiliated so that you can have freedom, so that you can have innocence, so that you can have his righteousness? You need to answer that. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us. We thank you that that night you were condemned for us. You were humiliated for our sakes because you love us so much, Jesus. And I pray today that we would not take this lightly, Lord, that we would think about what you've done for us, what you went through, what you entered into for our sakes because you love us so much. Help us to bring our sorrows and our sufferings to you when we hurt. Help us not to just separate them and put them on the side, but to know that you went through them, that you sympathize with us, and that you present all of our needs to God. And so help us to come to you, even as we come to this table now. Help us to come to you by faith, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.